Now to Matthew chapter 6. We're back to Matthew chapter 6. I'll read verses 5 through 15, but our attention will be on verses 7 and 8 in that text. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching and hearing of God's Word. Let's pray. We have this desire, Father, to know You better. What You have made known to us, even by creation, has displayed Your eternal power and divine nature. But what You have already revealed to us in Your Word has told us of Your mercy and grace. So, Father, we come to Your Word to learn more of You, to learn Christ and to learn Him well, to grow as believers, as disciples. So we pray that the preaching of Your Word might be faithful, might bring benefit to Your people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, upon whom we always rely. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. From Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that is the word of the Lord. Three spiritual disciplines that Jesus addresses because of their importance in the life of the first century Jew: the importance of almsgiving, the care of the poor; the importance of prayer; and the importance of fasting. Pious deeds, righteous acts, called upon the people of God to present for His glory. And so, because they are so important, they have become the stage of the self-righteous. They have been taken into the life of those whose only desire is to be loved by man and to set themselves up as a perhaps a religious leader, but certainly as someone recognized as special before God. These tools used to promote man's self-righteousness are addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought back out of a natural fleshly state where they are used for that self-righteous end to a right spiritual state, that it comes from the heart of God's people, a heart that is changed. Now, if it is the case that Jesus addresses these three things in particular, it is certainly the case that it has application to all of our regular routine Christian spiritual practices. So that we could say a good application of all these things that Jesus brings in bringing out heart religion over self-righteousness would address our attendance at church, wouldn't it? so to attend the worship of God for purposes other than the worship of God, for purposes of being seen, for building contacts and connections, for things that go beyond the purpose of assembling before God for His worship and mutual edification and encouragement and fellowship, is to go outside of the intended purpose of the spiritual disciplines that have been given to us and are required of us. And that's exactly what was happening in Jesus' day. People were going well beyond, outside of, actually. Not beyond, because that implies they're actually fulfilling that and then going beyond it. Actually, they discarded the spiritual benefit, the heart reality of spiritual disciplines, in order to present themselves wholly in themselves. We have already looked at almsgiving and Jesus' rebuke of those who do it to be praised by men. And then we began to look at prayer, verses 5 and 6, by which we looked at the hypocrite, right? We looked at the one who audibly is speaking to God, but in the heart and intentionally is speaking to be seen and heard by those around and receive a reward from those who see and hear them praying. And that reward is attention. That reward is being thought of as spiritual. Well, we continue as Jesus has much to say about prayer. Because direct, simple, trusting communication with God has been the blessing of God's people since God spoke to Adam. And it would be very poor of us to discard it for something cheaper. The question for us in verses 7 and 8 is, what is the content of our prayer? What is the manner of our prayer? What do we have to say to God? What do we have to say to Him? How do we approach Him? How should we speak to Him? And in answering it, Jesus begins in verses 7 and 8 by contrasting the prayer of the unbelieving Gentile, those who have their own gods, some, most even, a pantheon of gods, the distinguishing between the Gentile and those who are supposed to know the true God, particularly as Jesus is now seated on the hillside and He has gathered His followers, His disciples before Him. He is speaking directly to those who have professed, maybe not profess faith in Him so much, but have at least followed Him and intend to be those who seek to be His disciples. They, at least that's their intent. And He wants them to understand that the disciple cannot pray as those who are of foreign deities. So Jesus contrasts the heartless prayers of the Gentiles with a very simple, direct, and trusting prayer of the disciple. Simple. It's direct. It's trusting. And the contrast is stark. First, as we look at our text this morning in these verses, we see the unbeliever's practice of prayer. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. The one who has no settled belief in the true God, even the one who comes to church but has no settled belief in God, that is, settled by God's Word, settled by a faith handed down, settled by a faith taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith taught by the prophets of the Old Testament and Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The person who is uncertain and ungrounded in those things is tempted to pray as an unbeliever prays, because prayer has much to do with what we believe concerning God. This is why so many, even professing Christians, can be drawn to strange teachings, strange practicing, strange formulas in order to gain the attention of God. Jesus describes a common manner of prayer among the Gentiles of his day. Now, Matthew uses a word, and in fact, when we look at at least the ESV here, there's several words that go to fulfill one word in the original. So in the ESV, it says, heap up empty phrases. That's really one word. And no one really is for certain the origin of the prefix of that word. So different understandings come to how it should be translated. The ESV understand it's more along the lines of being an onomatopoeia, right? That is a word that is spoken so as to communicate the sound that is made when the action is done. So if you read comic books, or if you have watched the old Batman show from Adam West, I think it was, and you see plastered on the TV when he hits someone, it says pow, or it says whap, it says zap. Onomatopoeia, right? That's a word that sounds like what's happening, the noise made in the action. And so some think that that's what this is. So it has to do with chatter and babble. Some think the prefix is drawn from a non-Hebrew word, but a word that has to do with simply being vain or empty. So they are words that are meaningless words. But certainly in the context, we gather that both of these things seem to be part of it. Many words are spoken of later on in verse 8. You have words that are vain for sure, because they never accomplish really anything, because they're spoken to a false god. We have an abundance of words. We have just a raving and a babbling on as the Gentiles pray. And Jesus says that is not the kind of prayer of a disciple. The prayer uses words that go far beyond the simple, direct, and trusting. Think of someone. I was going to say child. Poor kids. They always get the brunt when we look at understanding how children. Because a lot of us are parents, and we understand that children try certain things to get us to listen to them and give them what they want. But think of anyone who begs and pleads of someone for something they want. Maybe it's something they want. And they know that if they do certain things, they can get it. Maybe it's something they want, but don't expect to get it. So you try different ways of getting at it. So someone may say and start out with, hey, you know, can I borrow your truck? I want to borrow your pickup truck. Everyone wants to borrow someone's pickup truck. And you may have a pickup truck. It's a new pickup truck. You say, you know, I don't want, you know, chunks of concrete thrown in that. You know, I really don't. So they try something else. They say, okay, well, remember when you needed my car because yours broke down and I let you do it. So we'll try a guilt trip. We'll try annoying. So I will keep asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. I'll even embarrass you to get you to get what I want. So there's this constant pleading and petitioning. If one plea doesn't work, you move over to another. So you fill the ear with vain and empty words and babble and chatter, hoping that something sticks, that something gets the attention of your God, who will maybe in some way hear you and then be disposed to actually give you what you want if you can just get them to do it. That's the Gentile prayer. Why? Because there's no certainty and no comfort given to them by their gods. Why is there no certainty or comfort of being heard by their gods? Because the fact of the matter is, they have never heard their gods. They haven't. Their gods have never spoken to them. Their gods have never given them any inclination that he is concerned or caring for them. That he has in his own being a sense of responsibility to provide for them what they need. They've never heard of a God who actually knows what they need. And so if you've never heard from your God and you want the attention of this God, Well, it is up to you to simply throw things up into the sky and hope that over time something will catch. And they will answer you. Now, a good principle to keep in mind is this. In the absence of any word from God, the unbeliever does not really know what to say to him. Right? You don't really know what to say to him. Our Old Testament reading from 1 Kings 18, you've probably already put it together. You've probably already, from reading Matthew 6, gone back and said, now I know why he picked 1 Kings 18. Because what we see in 1 Kings 18 is a challenge between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. The contest is about who is the real God. But what is shown forth as well as that is who is the real prophet. Who is the one who God actually hears and listens to? Who is the one who can speak and the Lord listens? Not because the Lord is indebted, but He's the God who knows and cares for His people. So, each picked a bull, and they were supposed to butcher it, set it ready, or to offer it for a sacrifice, set it on the wood, but they were not supposed to light the flame. And there's the catch. They had to get their God to light the flame. If the God accepts the sacrifices that they bring, if they're so pleasing to Him, He ought to be able to light the fire and so receive it. If their God is so great, 450 prophets of Baal, one prophet of the true God, the Lord. The description of the prophets of Baal are found in verses 26 through 29. Verses 26 through 29. Let me read that again. And it is, it's okay to laugh, because in some sense the mocking of Elijah over the false god was a humorous mocking. False gods are no gods at all. First Kings 18, beginning at verse 26, and they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. But that's not all. That a simple call to God wasn't working. But with that together, they limped around the altar that they had made. And verse 27 gives the mocking that Baal must be away. He must be relieving himself. He must be asleep. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Maybe what our God needs to listen to us is our blood. Maybe what God wants is me to beat myself. Maybe what God wants is for me to starve myself. I don't mean fast, I mean starve myself. Maybe what God wants from me is to do all things in my life that are hurtful. Still no one answered. As midday passed, it says they raved on. They raved. They cut themselves. They cried out. On and on, the droning noise of their voices went on as Elijah looked on, mocking the false god who was no god at all. He's not really making fun of anyone because Baal isn't anyone. You see, the 450 prophets never heard a word from Baal. They never heard anything from him. Baal never said to them, come and speak to me, my children, and I will hear you. Ask me for what you need, and because I love you, I will give it to you. Baal never said that. And they were the prophets of Baal. And they didn't know. It was complex. It was circuitous, trying to do an end around. It was a faithless prayer that belongs to a different people than the Christian disciple. Our prayer sounds so differently. Ever feel that you're crying out to God and you're just looking for ways? Important part about the life of the believer in prayer is that it really does go together with reading God's Word. If you never hear God speak as He does in His Word, you are going to have a hard time praying. If you're never in God's Word, it is likely that your prayer life will be very weak indeed. But thank God He has spoken. Thank God He has told us. Secondly, notice the unbeliever's view of God in prayer. They think they will be heard for their many words. They think that they will be heard for their many words. There's a theology here. And it's a theology proper. It's an understanding of who God is that they have. It's a misunderstanding, but it's their understanding anyway. It assumes two things, probably more. I can see two things clearly. That God may be moved by a formula. That God may be moved by a formula. God will hear if many words are used. It counts the value of the petition by the rambling, raving flow of words. That if I can get the right words, I can make that connection. And if I am careful, and if someone would just write down for me. You know, I was given, I've probably mentioned this before, when I went to the Air Force, I was given a prayer that was given to, I think, a great or grand uncle when he went into the service. And I forget all that was in the prayer, except that it stated, and it had a bishop's, at least a bishop's, imprimatur that the person who would say this prayer and left it, you know, had it with them, would be kept safe. So it was a formula. And the indication was, if you keep to this formula, you are guaranteed protection. It was actually in French and was translated. I didn't translate it, but it was translated. I want you to think of the mythical, powerful genie, the jinn. You get this powerful being, mythical, that what it takes to get your three wishes is first you must capture the genie by taking the bottle or the lamp and rubbing it. And you rub it, and all of a sudden, because you have followed the proper formula, and the genie is bound by that formula to respond by giving you three wishes. That is a binding of God to a formula, as if God could be bound by a couple words written on a page, by the rubbing of a bottle or a lamp. That's not the God who searches hearts. That's a God who is laid captive by a people. Right? So they think they will be heard for their many words. Well, secondly, it assumes that God must be forced into hearing and answering. That God is such a God who has to be imposed upon and pressed and pressed and pressed if He is ever going to listen to you. It's an unwilling God who is described here as the prayer of the Gentiles, isn't it? They think they will be heard for their many words. Why? Because God's not going to listen to simplicity. Because you have to kind of shake Him awake as Elijah mocked Baal. So maybe your God's asleep. Shout louder. Shout louder. You've got to stir Him. Because He's not really interested in you. Is He really a God that you have to make listen to you? He's not. Listen, He's not a God that you have to make listen to you. Does that mean we pray once and stop? No. We pray and we pray and we pray, not because God is a God who is deaf and He is otherwise predisposed. But we pray in a pattern of understanding that our God does hear us. And we empty out our soul before Him in prayer. And we express our needs. I have several old prayer and worship books. Book of Common Prayer, Book of Common Worship, Anglican, Episcopalian, Old Presbyterian. And those of you who have ever looked at them know there are prayers, written prayers. Prayer for the sick, prayer for a nation, prayer for those at sea, all these different prayers. And there's, to the old ones, there is a great deal of benefit. And if you know the Scripture well, you can read those prayers and you're tasting Scripture in them. Because those prayers were carefully written to express the Word of God and bring God's Word up. Right? They're careful. Now, it is true that they had become already by the 17th century in England, for many, they had become rote utterances that would be made to get God to listen. The Puritans in that century, particularly England and Scotland, responded by saying what we really need is spontaneous prayer. That we need to do away with the Book of Common Worship, Book of Common Prayer. We don't use that here, Book of Common Worship or Book of Common Prayer. But the danger was that they had become formulaic in the minds of people. The heart wasn't in it. They were missing the biblical language of it. They were just reading them to read them and checking off a prayer as having been prayed, lacking the simplicity, lacking the trust. Is there something wrong with using written prayers? I don't think so at all. But there's a big difference between someone who will look at these, as I often do. I'll look at them and says, that is what I want to say to God. That says what that expresses what's in my heart. I want to express from words drawn from God's own word my desires, my petitions, my praises, my thanksgiving, and that can help in developing that. Can help to express the heart. But that is a very different thing than saying, wow, King James language is really good. And if I use King James language to pray, then surely God will hear me, because we know God listens to these and thous. Now, if you pray that way, and that's your heart prayer, that is absolutely fine. That's your simple, direct, trusting prayer to God. Some of you grew up and learned that language and learned to pray that way. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But when we take anything and we simply make it because it sounds good and say, well, I'll certainly appear more intelligent and my prayers will certainly sound more spiritual if I use that. That's different. That's different. In Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet speaks God's word, rebuking the empty formality of the worship of His people. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I don't listen when you speak just to hear yourself talk. You're not speaking to me. Your heart is not in it. It is babble, ceaseless chatter. The unbeliever has low expectations of God because they don't know the real and true God. Maybe you struggle with formulas. Maybe you look for that formula. Maybe you feel all you can do is rant and rave. Maybe you think God is just stubborn and careless. But that's not the thinking of the Christian. It's not the thinking of the disciple. Don't pray like those who pray the false gods. So finally, the disciples' confidence in prayer. We see that in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And that's a different theology altogether, isn't it? What we know about God impacting our prayer. He is our Father, and He knows what we need before we ask Him. So here we have the teaching of Jesus of the sovereignty of God. Why? Why is our prayer different? Why is the Christian prayer different? Well, we know God is sovereign, right? We've been reminding one another through all of that has been taking place over the last month that God is on the throne, right? We say that to one another. God is on the throne. Amen, He is. God is on the throne. This is not a surprise to Him. He is not off somewhere beyond Jupiter or Pluto and just can't see what's going on. He is sovereign. He knows about our needs when we come to Him. He is alert and attentive to the situation. Not by a present attentiveness, but by an eternal sovereign attentiveness, because He is the God who has ordered all things for His glory, determining the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying His counsel will stand and He will accomplish all His purpose. He's not a God you have to catch up on, or who has to catch up on you. He's not a God who has to try and keep up with the ever-changing world and the ever-changing situation of your life. Right? Things can happen like that and your life has changed. No one knew, or maybe some people anticipated. I didn't know 6 weeks ago that we'd be doing this and having cameras and having an almost empty church. I'm thankful that it's not empty. An almost empty church on Sunday morning. I didn't know that. Some of you didn't know you wouldn't be able to see your parents, your elderly parents. God did. God did. And so when you came before Him and you prayed, you said, "Oh, Lord God, you know, I've got someone I need to care for, but I can't get close to them for fear of infecting them." And He knows. And He doesn't just know as a library full of books contains all this knowledge. He knows as a very personal God who lives. He's not Baal. He sees, He hears. God orders all the affairs of this world, whether it be times of loss and want or times of provision and abundance. So our prayer does not surprise Him. And that's good news. You know what it means? God does not need to be manipulated by endless chatter. You don't have to find the weak link in His armor to get His attention. It is not the squeaky wheel that gets the grease. He doesn't need to be called out of an ignorant stupor like Baal. He doesn't need to be awoken, shaken. Have you ever thought, maybe you're a young Christian. Maybe you're just beginning to learn about Him. Have you ever thought, if God only knew what I was going through? And if you have not professed faith in Christ, maybe you think this, and you hear a lot about Him, and you're in a time of trouble, and you think, if God only knew. Well, sometimes we don't put an end to that, right? It's just left to drift off. If God only knew what I'm going through, if then what? How would you change things if God knew? Well, God's Word says He's not only a God who knows, He's a God who cares. So when you say that, if God only knew, the Christian God, the real God, does. If God only knew what you were going through, would you trust in Him? Would you trust in His Son? If He really knew the depth of your depravity, if He really knew all the mistakes and sins that you have committed and all the hurt you have brought upon the lives of others, if He only knew the hurt that has been done to you, if He only knew the sorrow and the suffering you have experienced in your life, the Christian knows something about God. It's revealed in His Word, that God works all things together for our good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. How would you like to pray to that God? But secondly, He knows not only because He is sovereign, He knows because He is Father. Look how it begins. Jesus says, "Your Father knows." Your Father knows. It'll start off the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father in heaven. It's beautiful language, and it is very theological language. It is. It's really deep and rich to consider God as Father because He says He is. He's Father not in the sense of like founding fathers, right? We have the founding fathers of the OPC or the founding fathers of the United States. They're people long time passed from this world. But we could, no, He's Father in the present. He's present Father. He's a Father in the home. He's the Father who is there. He's the Father who never leaves and never abandons. He's that Father. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, He is your Father. He knows your needs like a father who is attentive knows the needs of his children. He knows. He knows how to take care of his children like a father who's home. Our prayers, the prayers of the Christian, unlike the Gentile, that is, the unbeliever who's never heard from God, who doesn't know God. The Christian prayers are brought to one who is predisposed toward us in a very loving way. We pray prayers to a Father who is predisposed to us in a very loving, charitable way, faithful way. He is not a stranger to be cajoled or conned or tricked into something against his better judgment or against his interests. That's not our God. He's a Father who knows what's best for his children. So who do you pray to? Is it Baal? Or do you exchange the name of Baal and somehow take the name of the Christian God and bring all the doctrine of Baal into that and rant and rave and try and manipulate and cajole God to do what you want? Get rid of all that. God has spoken. He has revealed Himself through His Son. He has revealed Himself in His Word. So who do you pray to? Who would you rather pray to? Who would you rather pray to? We were warned but not being like the hypocrites who want the crowds to see and hear them. Now we're warned about praying to the Father as He really is. Our Father in heaven. Not like we're praying to a pantheon of false gods who have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, mouths and do not speak. So do you know God? Do you want to know God? If you're a Christian, you do. And make every effort and be diligent to supplement what you know with more from God's Word. God, this God, has done what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a God who gave His Son. That's who you're talking to. Oh, prayer is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Christian, the disciple, has learned of the Father's goodness. And we've learned it from Jesus Christ, haven't we? The one sitting on the mount, we learn of God's goodness from Him. He's the Son of God. And we ought to pray according to that truth. May God help us. Help us to speak to Him. May He encourage us by His Word and Spirit to have prayer that is simple, direct, and trusting. Let's pray. Father, You know our needs. Father, we need to know You better. We need to remember what You've already revealed to us, what we've already learned from Your Word. Teach us, Father. Through Your Spirit, help us to learn who we're talking to right now. We know You are good. We know You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We know You forgive transgression and iniquity. We know You are faithful. We know You are kind, and You have chosen mercy over judgment to Your people, having put that judgment on Your Son. We know that. So hear us when we pray, both now, when we are together, when we are in our homes with our families, and when we are alone on our beds. Because You are Father. Thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.